Romans 6. Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's bow in prayer, please. Almighty Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us under grace, the grace that is bestowed upon us at the foot of the cross. We thank you that Christ took our sin upon himself, bore the curse of the law, so that the Holy Spirit might descend from heaven upon us as your church, as us as your adopted children, as us as the sanctified bride of Christ. We thank you that your grace has come upon us even when we were yet sinners. And we thank you that you have brought us from being enemies of Christ our King to being his fellow subjects, where we are his servants for the glory of his kingdom. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us this kind of people. And to do that, Father, we ask that you would open up our minds, our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to respond in faith to your word tonight. And we thank you for it, and we ask your Holy Spirit's help. We pray all of this for the glory of Christ, your Son. Amen. So last week, we talked about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and sort of the picture, or not the picture, but the story of Jesus' life and his death and leading to his resurrection. And so this week, we will be talking about the epistles. And so that's a lot to cover. The Gospels was a lot to cover. So as much as I'd like to go through each individual epistle, we're just not going to have time to do that. I hope not. And I pray that we would be built up in knowing that we as the church are sent out from Christ. We are extensions of Christ's mission and his work during his life. And so tonight I want us to see that the church, the body of Christ, as Jesus is constituting us, is sent out from Jesus as the outworking of who Jesus is and what his mission was. So in other words, another way to put it is, Jesus is the head of the church and the church is his body. Where the head goes and what the head does, the church also will do and the church also will become. So I'd like to sort of frame this whole discussion tonight about that, because as the book mentions, this is the kingdom proclaimed, the kingdom that Jesus is king, that he reigns, and that those who place their faith in him will receive this life everlasting and be a part of this glorious kingdom, is now made manifest in the church, where we go out into the ends of the earth and we proclaim this great gospel, this good news that God has given to us. So We read Romans 6, and I want to show that the epistles are very much about the apostles trying to build up the body of Christ to see that that which Jesus went through, that which Jesus did, that who Jesus is also a reflection, or the church is also a reflection of that. So Paul says in Romans that Jesus died, you died. Jesus was resurrected, you were resurrected. And so the death that he died on account of sin, we died to sin. And so we've been, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So as the body of Christ, we've been made alive. The Holy Spirit has breathed into us life by the work of Christ, so that we might go out into the world and proclaim the glory of Christ. So that which Christ has done and who he is now being, is now, we are made a reflection of that. As Ben started off this whole book discussing, we are the reflection of who Christ is. So if we look and sort of view the Old Testament, I'm a big picture kind of guy. We look at the Old Testament as the shadows of Christ, where we can look and because Christ has come and he has become the Son, the S-U-N of righteousness, we can look back upon the Exodus and see that that is a shadow that's fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so all these shadows in the Old Testament are now illumined by Christ. And we can look back and we can see from Genesis to Malachi that all of that is summed up in the person of Jesus. And so when we get to the New Testament, the Gospels sort of tell us about how all of the Old Testament scriptures have been summed up in Christ. Now when we get to the epistles, Acts and the epistles, we'll go through Acts tonight a lot too, we see that it's, now that the fulfillment has come, we have the shadows and we have the fulfillment. The church, this age of the Spirit, is now the reflection of who Jesus is. It's not shadows looking forward to Jesus, but we can see that the church is being made in such a way that it reflects the glory of our wonderful Savior. Okay, so that's sort of how I want to look at tonight, and hopefully everybody has your outline. To start off with, I want to look at Joshua chapter 1. So if you would turn with me there, going forward to the gospel. So Joshua chapter 1. And we talked briefly about Joshua last week, and I want to continue a little bit on that theme. Okay. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you shall have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so on the heels of the Exodus, this mighty work that God's strong arm had done by redeeming Israel out of Egypt and making their way through the wilderness, despite their faithlessness and their failings, God has brought them on the brink of conquering the land. on the brink of going in and fulfilling the promises that God gave to Abraham. And so he, after the death of Moses, Joshua rises up, and he, by God's grace and by God's exhortation, is commanded to go into the land and to not fear. And the very reason he should not fear is because God is with them. And that's a very important promise all throughout the scriptures. In fact, that's the hope that we have, that God is with us. That's the very presentation of the gospel where Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so Joshua is commanded, go into the land, do not fear, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What hope. And so if we turn to Matthew chapter 28, I want to show to us that this same encouragement is given to us, or given to the apostles, and then given to us. Words very familiar to all of us. Matthew chapter 28. So this passage is, in a sense, parallel to the Lord's encouragement to Joshua and to the people. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they had saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here we have Jesus after his death. He is commanding his people, look, I am going to be with you, so go. Go make disciples of all the nations. Go spread out in the world. So it's very parallel to what Joshua said. After the death of Moses comes Joshua to lead the people. After the death of Jesus comes, as we're going to see in Acts, the Holy Spirit to lead the people. So they're supposed to go into the land which God promised, and then Jesus tells us to go into the world. They both reiterate the fact that God is with his people. God's special presence is with his people, which gives the people of Israel, the people of God back then, and the people of God now, such encouragement and hope that no matter what they're going to face, being the body of Christ, God is with them. Jesus is with them. Okay, now turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And they led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So Jesus has promised that the disciples, as they go out into the world and bring about the glory of Christ in proclaiming his kingdom, that Jesus will be with them. But yet Jesus here in Luke has ascended on high. And so we know that God is faithful to his promise. And so one of the important aspects, the important fulfilled promises of the Old Testament scriptures is that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to come down from on high and to empower and come with great force upon the church and be with his people. So instead of the presence of God living in a tabernacle and wandering about in the middle of the people, in the heart of the people, so to speak, now the Holy Spirit will come down upon the people and live in our hearts, in each one of us, and go out, and God will be with his people from here on out. Turn with me to John chapter 15. I'm sorry, John chapter 16. Verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So Jesus in Mark, or in John 14 and John 16 is giving these promises that the Holy Spirit will come. And he will come to be a helper. And we should look forward to, the disciples should look forward to the day that the Holy Spirit comes. So all of this is to show that when Christ leaves and he is resurrected and Acts is filled with the gospel being proclaimed that Jesus lives, and he is ascended on high and he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, we're not left alone. And so that's encouraging for the church throughout the epistles. And constantly the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with building up the church, building us up in holiness, building us up to persevere, building us up to fight through the sword of the Spirit, building Christ's people up to go and to continue on Jesus' mission. So Jesus is the head of the church, and the church then becomes the body of Jesus, even though Jesus is ascended into heaven. And in fact, Paul makes a point in Ephesians that when we read that in Romans, that when Jesus died, the church died. We died with him. And when Jesus was resurrected, we were resurrected. In Ephesians, Paul goes further and says, when Jesus ascended, we ascended too. So we, the church, as individuals and collectively, we go where the head goes. We go where Jesus goes. And we can see that throughout life. That's just sort of a pattern that God sets. We follow those in authority. Football teams generally take the nature and the attitude of their coaches. We can see that with the Cowboys, can't we? We, you know, children look like their parents. They don't look like them. They act like them, you know. We tend to follow those who are over us. Wives speak like their husbands and so forth. Employees do things for their bosses in such a way that pleases them. So those in authority, the head always brings with it the body. And so Christ brings us with him through his death and through his resurrection and through his life. And so when he sends us out, he is with us very present. And so we can see that Jesus is the head in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then flip over to chapter 5 to see this illustration of marriage, within marriage. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. So the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. So we go where the head goes. And I want to make that point because we see that Jesus was given the Holy Spirit. We remember when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove to anoint Jesus. And what do we see in Acts chapter 2? If you'll, well, we're not. we know in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit comes down to baptize the church and bring us the fulfillment of what God had promised. So where Jesus goes, we go. We're brought along with him. And so as the church is encouraged in all of the epistles, we're told to live the life of Christ. Paul tells us again that we're supposed to be conformed into the image of Christ. We're supposed to be reflections of who he is. He is our head and we are the body. This often looks like, especially in the New Testament, especially in Acts, it often looks like us becoming just like Jesus, suffering the same kinds of things that he suffered. And I want to give an example in Acts chapter 12, if you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 12. And to me, this is an important part of understanding how Christ has formed his body. There is this inseparable hope that we have that Christ is with us, and that that which we go through as a church, practically in our everyday life and as a church, this body, and as a church, the global church, that which the church goes through has, in a sense, already been gone through by Christ. Temptation. Well, Christ has been tempted in every way. And so when we go out into the world, even if we have to die for Christ, well, Christ died to be faithful to God. And so that's the foundation of who we are. We are reflections of who Christ is. And so when we understand that we are reflections of who Christ is, it should help us gain encouragement whenever we go through difficult times. And it should help us to understand how we should entrust ourselves fully to God and help him, or have him help us be made more and more like the Savior to glorify him. So in Acts chapter 12, this is the story of Peter's arrest, and then when he is, in a way, when he's freed after that. And so this is a picture of Peter being just like Jesus. And so we're familiar with the story of Joseph in Genesis, right? Joseph ends up in prison, and he's, in a sense, brought up. I'm going to use this somewhat loosely. In prison, he's dead. He's nobody. He's in a deep, dark hole. And then he's sort of resurrected to be the head over Egypt, say, for Pharaoh. So he's a picture of Jesus being sold into slavery by his brothers, being cast down and killed by his brothers, just like Jesus was, but yet resurrected into power by God. And so Peter here is representing that same thing. He goes into prison in sort of this death. Verse 3. Well, let's just look at verse 1. My notes are wrong. Sorry. Now, about the time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And when on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And so I think what we can see here is that this is very similar language used by Luke, the writer of Acts, to portray Peter as another, as a reflection of who Christ is. So Peter is put into the prison at the hands of the Jews. And we can see that clearly because of what Herod was doing. This is also the time of the unleavened bread. And if we were to go back and look in any of the Gospels, we see that the time of Jesus dying was the time of Passover, time of unleavened bread. And so he is being prayed for by the other disciples and the other people, just like Jesus Jesus' disciples should have been praying for Jesus during that time. And yet he goes down into prison and he's sleeping. And sleeping is often in the Bible a picture of some sort of death. We see people in the gospel sleeping and Jesus brings them up. And they're like, are they sleeping? No, they were really dead. And yet an angel of the Lord appears and frees Peter. And he brings them through the gates and he brings them through the town. He says, get up. And Peter's chains fell off. And of course, we use this same imagery to show our salvation, don't we? Our chains fell off. We were free. We were taken from the shackles of death, and we've been brought to life. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And this looks a lot like the language used in the Exodus. Gird yourself up. Get ready to leave Egypt and flee to freedom and to new life. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came into the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. So, Peter is seeing the freedom that Jesus is giving to him. Being one of the apostles, especially Peter, the one who rejected Jesus three times, the one who failed to fervently pray for the Lord in the garden. And here he is being given freedom. And so it's a picture to the early church and to us of the kind of life that Jesus gives to his body. It's the sinners. It's the ones who aren't necessarily always faithful. It's the ones who are sick that need a Savior. And so Peter here is the illustration, above all, that those who are unfaithful at some points can be redeemed. Those who are sinners are the ones who need healing. Verse 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren, and departed and went to one another. So this is very similar to the resurrection account, where people first don't believe that, you know, what the witnesses of Jesus said. You're crazy. It's just a ghost or something that you're seeing. And yet in the end, they see this is the Lord's work. Go and report this to everybody. And so this is what the Lord calls of us to. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. So all of this I want to say is that Jesus has made his body in such a way that we are to reflect who he is, what he's done, and we'd go out into the world to proclaim his glory. And so he does that by giving us first his Spirit. And then he, with the Spirit, guides us in truth and molds us and shapes us and gives us the strength and the power to do what Jesus has commanded. So Acts chapter 2, we're familiar with the day of Pentecost, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it was filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these people who are speaking Galilean? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to each one, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are just filled with sweet wine." So here's the picture of Babel restored. Genesis 10:11, where the nations are scattered. Genesis 11, where their nations are scattered. And they're all speaking different tongues. And here, by the Holy Spirit, they're coming back. And they're restored into this new nation, this new people, this new family. Okay, flip down to verse 33. Peter goes and he says, this is all to fulfill the Old Testament. This is all to fulfill the scriptures that God will be with his people. And the Holy Spirit will be with God's people. Verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so Jesus is proclaimed to Israel at this anointing of the Spirit upon the church. And they're supposed to go out into all of Israel, from Jerusalem into all Israel, and then to the nations. Paul makes it clear in Romans 1, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile will the message of the gospel spread. The Spirit will proceed out. And they will know that the Lord, that Jesus has been made Lord and Messiah. And it is the very one whom the nation of Israel crucified. And so Paul makes it clear in the epistles that part of the gospel is that Jesus was buried and dead. It's very, we all know that. Every Sunday we see that the importance of Jesus' death to the gospel is just paramount. But also is his resurrection. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus, if we serve a dead Savior, our faith is in vain. It's futile. There's no point to it. But so also is the ascension, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, having entered through the heavenly places, which is made clear in Hebrews and Ephesians. So this is the gospel, and the gospel has come upon in the church to go out into the world to the Jew first and also the Gentile, which is a very fundamental point in a lot of the epistles, that it goes to two separate groups of people that were at war with each other. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked so down upon the Jews and thought they were just crazy people. And yet, the Spirit is being poured out, as we see through Acts, upon Jews and Gentiles. All people are now being brought into God's people, which fulfills the promises given to Abraham, that all of the nations will be blessed. Not just Israel, all of the nations. And so when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, this is God's presence within his body. And this is pouring out from within us, and it is flowing out into the world. And so we're being, as Christ's body, made like him. And so I listed out several implications of that. What does that mean when the Holy Spirit and Jesus is with us through the Holy Spirit that we are? The epistles are filled with encouragements and rebukes for the church to be like Christ. And so I want to go through several of these before we close. Okay, so the first one, if I have the right, is Jesus has lavished his blessings upon his body. Ephesians chapter 1 makes this abundantly clear. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in him, us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So Christ has poured out his blessings, all these spiritual blessings, blessings of the Spirit, upon his people. And we can list numerous of them, right? And pages of them, all of the blessings that he's given us. But we think of redemption. We think of freedom from that sin and that life that he gives inside of us, so that we know, though we may be slaves, though we may be persecuted, though we may die, we have life. We've been set free from sin, and sin is no longer master over us. Those things that we struggled with in the past, Christ has given us his Spirit to set us free from that. He's given us the forgiveness of sin. So not only are we free from those sins, all of the things that we've done in the past and now and we do every day are forgiven by Christ's blood. And that gives us, well, it causes us to pause and be quite humble, to recognize that even our sin right now is being forgiven by Christ. That is rich blessing. That's grace. He's given us an understanding and wisdom. He's given us an inheritance. He's given us the adoption as sons. He's revealed to us his will through Christ. He's given us all these things because Christ is merciful and gracious. And he is giving this to the church because the church is, after all, the body of Christ. Jesus was given the Spirit. The Spirit is given to us. Jesus was resurrected. He is going to resurrect us. And in a sense, he's already given us life, right? So he has lavished all of his blessings upon his body. To the point that in chapter 3, Paul closes his prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Next, Jesus has called his body to reflect unity. And so this is one area where, as Christ's church throughout this world, and even in our body, we need help. The Spirit is coming and he's teaching us how to be a united body. And that means no factions. Not people over here fighting with God's people over here. We need to be one. We're all a part of the same mission to glorify Christ throughout the ends of the earth. So Christ has come to call us to reflect unity. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2. This is seen explicitly in the epistles in the early church with the factions arising, the Jews and the Greeks or Gentiles. And so all throughout the epistles, there's this underlying sometimes and sometimes very overt struggle between Jews and Gentiles. And we know that salvation came through the Jews, through Jesus. But through that, salvation was given to all of the nations. So verse 16 of chapter 2, or let's look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So the two groups of people, Paul says in Romans also, the two groups of people have been now made into one. There's not two groups of God's people. There's not these two different avenues to Christ and to God. There's one. There's not a holier group of people and a less holy group of people. It's not like in the old days where the priest can come really close to the throne room of God, and some of the other people can come a little bit closer, but the Gentiles, they've got to stand way over here. They can't come near the temple. It's not like that. There's no degrees of holiness here in the church. The church now is one, where we all have access to the Father through Christ. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, woman, man, it doesn't matter. We all have access to Christ the same way and to the same degree. So because of that, we don't need to create this envious position like Paul argues against in 1 Corinthians 1, where some say, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. We don't need to have this division amongst ourselves and say, well, I'm of this church. Well, I'm of this church and you're wrong. And I'm of this church. We need to recognize that as Christ's body, especially we in McKinney Bible Church, as local congregations, but also as we see that Christ being glorified throughout the ends of the world is also bigger than that. We need to be united with people. Not to say there's not divisions, theological and, you know, things we disagree with, but we need to all be under the understanding and of the same mission that Christ's name needs to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And that needs to be our chief priority, to glorify his name. So the epistles call for unity within the body, within a local congregation, but I think also with application to the entire church at large. Next, Jesus has called his body to be holy as he is holy. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we're supposed to live our life in such a way that it's holy, and this is the sacrifice which pleases God. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we went through verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So the epistles also are an encouragement for the church to conduct their lives in a holy way, to be just like Jesus did. So there's all sorts of do this, don't do that. There's no reason to go and act like your former way of life. There's no reason to go in your sins like that. Now you've been set free, as we read in Romans chapter 6. So be holy. You need to be like Christ. And Christ has given us, and he's made us saints or holy ones. And saints and holy ones have sanctuary privileges. We can come and approach the holiness of God. And so we can approach God in holiness because of the Holy Spirit. And so all of this works together, that Christ has poured out his Spirit upon the church to make us grow in holiness, the process of sanctification. So the epistles are largely about bringing us into conformity with who Jesus is, to be a true reflection of who he is and how he's called us to be. Okay, Jesus has called for the purity of the gospel proclaimed. And what I mean by that can be seen in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The gospel cannot be altered. The gospel cannot be corrupted. The gospel is true, and the church needs to proclaim it rightly, hold to it rightly, teach it rightly, and worship in it rightly. So, verse 6, Paul rebuking the Galatians. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have preached, which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? For we're still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So Paul, throughout the epistles, really strives for purity of the gospel, where the gospel is proclaimed not for the glory of men, not so that people can pad their pockets. We can see some churches on TV especially do. It's not some other gospel which really brings all of the other world religions in. The gospel is pure and true. Jesus died for our sins, was resurrected and ascended. He is the only way. And so that is paramount to the church. And the church at large now is getting away from that. You see in America today, the church is getting away from the gospel of Christ alone. And so we're going after all these other little gospels, which we think are really good news stories, but they're really not. They're leading us astray. Next, Jesus has called us to share, to take up our cross, to share in his persecutions. That's not good English. To share in his persecutions. So Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So Paul, in even through Acts, you can see Paul and Peter relish suffering for the gospel. They're suffering just as Jesus suffered. We've seen that in 1 Peter. If you suffer for doing what is right, that's great. In fact, you're suffering with Christ. You're following in his image. Christ, the suffering servant in Isaiah, brought forward in and at the cross, and then we are reflections of that suffering for him, suffering to bring his gospel out. And so even through not just suffering for the sake of the gospel, but for suffering and doing what is right, what we do is we honor Christ by doing that. And so the epistles call us, to call the church to reflect who Jesus is, to live the life of Jesus, take up our cross and follow after him, just like what we read in Acts 12 with Peter. We see that also in James chapter 1. Let me read that just so we can say we hit James tonight. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then skip down to verse 13. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it is, James says, it's considered joy when you suffer. Consider it joy when you go through trials, because you're with Christ. Christ is with us, and we're doing this with him. And we should know that, as we read earlier, Christ is ever present in his church to help us through those. And then lastly, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all peoples. We read that at the end of Matthew. That's the Great Commission. That is Jesus calling all people to proclaim the excellence of who Jesus is, that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ throughout the ends of the earth. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And so therefore, in response to that gospel, the epistles, I mean, Peter, Paul, they both did it. They call people to respond in faith. They go out and the church has made this light on a hill where people look at and they see the glorious Savior and the reflection of that Savior in us. And people flock to that. People flock to grace. People flock to unity and family. When we're all around the table and we are one with no divisiveness, showing love and compassion for one another, people flock to that because they want that family. They want that grace and that blessing that only Christ can have. And so the church is, and we as individuals are made to reflect that. Okay, so those are some of the implications. And lastly, to just conclude it, my last little point, is that Jesus has made the church instruments in his hand. He is using us to glorify himself. He's using the body of Christ to go out into the world as we're doing with missionaries, as we're doing in our neighborhoods, to bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ, to show people how wonderful a God we have, to show people that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures, to show people that there is only one way that we can come into the presence of God. There's only one way in which we can have life and have it abundantly and not face judgment on the last day. And so that is what Jesus does with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is teaching us all of these things and teaching the world these things so that repentance will come and that every knee will bow on heaven and on earth to Christ and his lordship. And so we as his people will be made like Christ in conformity with who Jesus is. And so that's our prayer as a body, as our prayer as individuals and as families, is for us to reflect who Jesus is, to live like Jesus, to be holy, to consider it joy when we suffer, to willingly do things right, even in the face of persecution, to tell people about the blessings that we have in Christ. That is what he's made us for, and that is what we are to grow in and have perseverance in. And so I know the epistles are big and broad, and there's a lot to cover in there. I felt very overwhelmed trying to summarize sort of post-cross Jesus ascending into heaven and sending us out in the world. But hopefully this is a good flavor of just sort of what's going on there. Do you have any questions before we close in prayer? No? Okay, let's close in prayer.